halfway through, brother, you feel free to come up here and just keep going. Please won't you turn in God's Word to Romans 11. Reading from verses 33 to 36. And this, for those of you that are here for the first time perhaps, this is the final part of a series that we've been doing for several months. And so it needs to be taken in the context of that whole series. It's the final part of my conclusion that's been going on for three messages. So won't you read with me from verse 33? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, will You glorify Your name in our midst this morning. Amen. Unequaled greatness, unassailable majesty, unparalleled glory. There is one over us, a being of such indescribable worth and magnitude that the greatest human minds in history have despaired of being able to describe Him. A being both familiar and alien to us. A being eternal and uncreated. A being personal and real. A being that human language has most often simply called God. We were made by Him. He is your creator. The intricacies of your makeup, whether physical, spiritual, seen or unseen, come from His power and His imagination. We are made in His image, but we are not like Him. He is not like anything. Yes, He descended to become like us in our humanity, Jesus being incarnated as flesh and blood. But in His divinity, He is something altogether different from anything in the universe. He is something without parallel in the vastness of His creation, something greater, higher, more splendid, something infinite, eternal, and beyond any creature's ability to fully comprehend, not even the highest of angels. Something pure and incorruptible, He is quite simply holy. Separate from sin, distinct from His creation, answerable to no one, least of all sinful creatures, and greater than the sum total of everything that exists. It is something that the Bible takes great pains to press upon us. When we talk about God, when we think about God, when we postulate or prattle about God with the halls of academia or with our children, we are not speaking about one being that is simply an elegant deity that falls neatly into the line of our thinking of right and wrong, a God in the box that we can fully grasp and measure and quantify and say, there He is. No, we are speaking of one from whom all things derive their existence. All laws of nature and physics, all matter and energy, all powers of intellect, all senses of moral and justice, all angels, all beasts, all disciplines of human science, all men, everything derives from Him. We are speaking of one through whom all things are sustained. Every atom and every cell, every star and every planet, every body in whom is the breath of life, and every heart in whom is the faith of Christ. We are speaking of one to whom all things will ultimately render praise and glory. Things animate and things inanimate. Things abstract and things actual. Things seen and things unseen. Things knowable and things unknowable. Objects of mercy and objects of wrath. Creation itself will come together with a single, simple, awesome, unstoppable purpose: His eternal glory. It's what Paul has been writing about. He didn't put these words at the end of Romans 11 here to provide fodder for preachers to neatly round off the sermon at the end of a Sunday morning. They're not a religious variation of live long and prosper or until we meet again. No, they are the explosive expression of a man that is enthralled, captivated, captured in his affections with his Creator. He loves this God. And for the past 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has been exploring most specifically one aspect of God's work and purposes, namely his work of salvation in saving sinners. It's been a long and legal and logical argument that he's been working through, and he's demonstrated that the only way that a sinner may be saved, the unrighteous credited as righteous, is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection, his gospel, that and nothing else will save you. Three of those chapters that have explored the vastness of this gospel of grace, chapters 9, 10, and 11, have delved into mysteries and questions that arise out of this. For example, why don't all people believe? Why don't Israel, for the great part of them, not believe in this gospel? What is the relationship between sovereign election and human responsibility? How can God find fault with people who cannot repent, being morally and spiritually incapable of doing so? And so on and on and on. And we have in those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, the answers that God gives to those questions. They may not be answers to everyone's satisfaction, but they are answers that he gives. And we've spent several weeks looking at those type of things. But as the apostle looks back over all that he's written, he sees that there are many things that remain difficult. Mysteries that still remain. Things that do not go well with skeptics, ancient or modern, whether in the Parthenon of Greece or whether in the halls of UCT. He knows there is a point where the creature, him, can go no further and must bow before what has been revealed. When as a Christian, he must surrender to the revelation of Holy Scripture and put all of his mental faculties under its rule and authority, which is what gives rise to this doxology, this benediction, this blessing of God that we read in verses 33 to 36. So I have two points for you this morning as we look at those verses and things that flow out of them and as we tie it in into the context of the whole series. The first point is this: the God of unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways. Look at the choice of words that is here. Depth, riches, unsearchable, inscrutable, unfathomable, beyond tracing out. Said of what? The judgments and ways of God. Said in what context? The plan of salvation as it is worked out in the lives of the elect. You see, the apostle, in his explanation of the gospel, takes us no further than he already has. Here is how the person is saved. Here is why some have faith and some don't. And here's the conclusion of the matter. And he's right. God's ways are sometimes, quite frankly, inexplicable, or they're shrouded in mysteries that are unrevealed to us. We don't know why God does some of the things that he does. We don't know why he allows some of the things to take place in our lives that he does. We don't know how God is able to act in certain ways while remaining blameless in so doing. We don't have the answers to all of those questions. So let's look, for example, at some of the inscrutable and unfathomable ways of God in Scripture. Consider, for example, the sovereignty of God over evil. How about we crack that can of worms open just for a moment? What is the relationship between an all-powerful God who knows all things and evil in a world such as ours? Well, the Bible says that God works his purposes out through the willing actions of sinful men. Now, I'm going to clarify what I mean. But just listen with me to a host of scriptures as we go through them now. And listen to the active participants in these scriptures. For example, why did the northern kings of Canaan wage war against Israel? Joshua 11 verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Why did Samson sinfully reject the counsel of his parents and marry a Philistine? Judges 14:4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Why did Eli's son refuse to listen to their father? 1 Samuel 2:25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. What did God do to Saul when he forsook him? 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Who stirred up evil against David's household after he committed adultery with Bathsheba? 2 Samuel 12:11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And the next few chapters show the unfolding of this curse in the form of rape, murder, rebellion, cursing, and war. When Shimei cursed King David publicly, causing one of David's men to ask the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. What did David say in reply? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And with David's son Solomon, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. When Micah prophesied against King Ahab and his false prophets, he said, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Who was it? We've been doing Exodus in the evening. Who was it that turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate the people of Israel and enslave them? Psalm 105, verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Turn to the New Testament, you see 2 Thessalonians 2:11 to 12. Therefore, speaking now of a future rebellion, speaking of future judgment, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice right there the simultaneous expression of God's inalienable sovereignty and man's inexcusable responsibility. You say, wow, which can of worms did you just open there? I mean, that's a lot to think about. But what do these passages have in common? Do they have an evil God in common? Of course not. Do they have a good God exercising mysterious judgments and ways in the outworking of his sovereignty in creation over sinful men? Yes. God does not do evil. God is not evil. But as an expression of his holy wrath, he may use that which is evil to punish evil. Listen to how he used Assyria to punish Israel, saying, Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff that is in their hands is my fury. I will send him against a godless nation. I will dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder and trample them down in the mud in the streets. He did the same with Babylon against Judah 150 years afterwards. In fact, listen to this passage here from Jeremiah 25 verses 8 to 14. You could turn there if you like, but just listen to what God is doing here and the results that follow. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts,
Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's what God is going to do. That's what he's going to do with Babylon. He's going to use Babylon as a hammer, a mighty war hammer, to crush the nation of Judah. Now listen to the next verse, verse 12. Then, after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them. I will pay them back according to the deeds and the work of their hands. You see what God is saying? He's saying, I'm going to use Babylon to totally destroy this Judah, except for a tiny remnant. I'm going to make them suffer in horrendous ways. And then afterwards, 70 years later, I'm going to punish Babylon for doing that. Because God is sovereign and people are accountable. In the words of one preacher, and I love this, God uses the wrath of men to praise him. You say, but how can this be? How can God do such things and yet remain blameless? To which we must simply reply, this is the testimony of Scripture. God does do such things, and he is holy and blameless. His sovereignty over his creation is so absolutely absolute that he can actively and truly work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, even those things that are set against him. You say, but Martin, that's not right. You're assaulting the character of God. No, all I'm doing here is quoting Scripture. I quoted a lot of them, and there's a lot more. And whatever God does is right. Think of a razor-sharp knife. Would it be right for you as a parent to give a small child a razor-sharp knife to use? Of course not. Would it be right for you as the parent to use a razor-sharp knife? Of course it would. In like manner, there are some things which God can do, which is right for God to do, but not for us. For example, God accepts worship. We can't do that. God takes vengeance. We can't do that. God uses evil to punish evil for the final outcome of his own glory. We can't do that. Wayne Grudem puts it like this. God causes all things that happen, but he does so in such a way that we can make willing, responsible choices that have real and eternal truths and for which we are held accountable. If we maintain that God does not use evil to fulfill his purposes, then we would have to admit that there is evil in the universe that God did not intend, is not under his control, and might not fulfill his purpose. Turn with me quickly to another example. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And what we're going to read here now are three descriptions of the same incident. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, which reads as follows. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. The Lord incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. And he took a census that he was forbidden to do, and he sinned against God. Now go down to verse 10 of that same passage. Having done so, verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now turn to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. The book of Chronicles is a bit like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It parallels the events of the books of Samuel, only Chronicles focuses particularly on the kingdom of Judah, not Judah and Israel. So in Chronicles, you're reading the parallel accounts of the same events. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, the same event. Then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. The same event. You see in the same event participants in the form of a sovereign and holy and blameless God, a personally accountable sinning creature, David, and the adversary of men and God, Satan. I didn't make that up. You see, God's sovereignty is absolute. Now, what ought to be our response to such things? Oh, just avoid those sections of the Bible. Let's just close it over quickly. Put a lock and key on it so we never have to read them. Or maybe we should sugarcoat it. Or maybe we should just deny them flat out and say, I don't believe that. Or maybe we should try and mask them with our favorite verses. So every time that one comes up, we know and we bring out our favorite one and we put it down on top of it and we say, that's better. I like it now. Or should we just throw out the whole matter altogether and say, what does this really matter? It doesn't affect me Monday to Friday. It doesn't help me in my workplace, my family, my kids, my retirement home, my hobbies, my school ground, my soccer team. What does it matter? Is that what our response should be? No. We ought to wholeheartedly say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. I haven't played gymnastics to arrive at any of these conclusions. I haven't twisted or tried to explain away any of these scriptures. I've just held them up for you to see so that we may all fall before God in worship. And I have done so, in case you're wondering why, because it is my conviction that if God revealed them to us so clearly and so often, it is to His glory and our benefit that we know them. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That ought to be our response to these things. For if ours is a theology that cannot be satisfied with the unsearchable and will not bow before the inscrutable, then we're going to be very mixed up and faithless Christians indeed. We're out of step with the testimony of Paul the Apostle right here in Romans 11. We're out of step with King David, who wrote of God's unfathomable knowledge and omniscience. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. We're out of step with Job, who confessed his pride at the end of his trial, saying, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And if you continue refusing to accept the unsearchable and the unscrutable, sooner or later you will find fault with God and His Word. Because you cannot accept your creaturely limitations. You may find yourself questioning His wisdom or His love. Why did God let this happen to me? There's no answer. God can't be good. God can't be there. God can't be real. God can't be personal. God doesn't love me. You may find yourself twisting and contorting the scriptures after scriptures to try and shave off the edges of one and make them fit together. Not that they're in contradiction with one another at all. You may even finally end up rejecting anything that is miraculous or mysterious in a lifelong quest to exalt human reasoning above the Word of God. For ultimately what you are doing is saying that you are the arbiter of truth, not the scriptures. You know, I love Martin Luther's little one-liners, and the words of Martin Luther, grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Which brings me then to the second point. The God who is worthy of your joyful submission, of mine. Now, I want to be clear that what Paul is saying is not that we can't know anything. It's not that we can't study anything. It's not that we might as well check our brains in at the door on the way in and just sort of surrender to our emotions or surrender to whatever, the leading of the Spirit, or whatever sort of Christianized cliche we throw out there. He's not saying don't think about God, don't know God, don't study His Word, don't try and master these things. If God were anti-intellectual, if He was anti-theological, if He was anti-doctrinal, or whatever else people say, He would hardly have given us a Bible packed full of rich teaching that stretches our minds and galvanizes our souls to worship. Nor is Paul saying that we should embrace a non-committal, theologically neutral sort of position that refuses to settle on any convictions until we reach glory, and then we'll figure it out. Until then, let's just not worry about it. You know, such an approach is not piety, it's not humility, it's in fact pride and laziness, a failure to grow and be shaped by difficult truths. What is Paul saying? That in the legitimate pursuit of the knowledge of God and His ways, they will become Deuteronomy 29:29 moments. You know that passage? Deuteronomy 29:29. I love that passage. I go to it often. Really, really helpful. There will come occasions when we must say along with that verse, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Some things belong to God. Let Him have them. And some things He has revealed to us that we might walk in them. And Paul demonstrates this lowly and teachable spirit not by having a sort of jellyfish-like theology that is empty of all convictions, of any backbone, of anything at all. Not by having an argumentative spirit that is always looking for reasons to not believe. No, his humility is seen in that he celebrates those things that are inscrutable and unfathomable. In submitting to them, he comes to love them. Last summer, I took Rebecca, she was 2 years, just turning two then, to the beach. I took her there to the beach, and she took one look at this sand and screamed in terror. And she began, like a little mountain climber, to claw her way up my chest, to hoist herself up to my shoulders almost. And from that vantage point, she stared down with uncertainty and distaste upon this ocean, this fearful, wide beach up against an infinitely, seemingly infinite ocean. And as long as she was in my arms, above it all, she could accept being there. But when I put her down on the sand, and she got through the trauma of being sort of enveloped in this strange experience, she was able to enjoy it. Her cries turned to grumbles, her grumbles turned to silence, her silence turned to giggles, her giggles turned to laughter, and pretty soon we're chasing after her to try to get her off the beach. Because she no longer sat above it, looking down on what she did not understand, rather she was lowly entering into it and gradually coming to accept it. Much of what I have said in the last few months has seemed to some of you to be fearful, wide, vast, alongside an ocean of infinitely great eternal truth. And you're looking down upon it with cries and groans, even anger. You're looking upon it with distaste and distress. Might I suggest that you change your perspective and your posture? That instead of looking down upon it from the tower of human reasoning, that you look up at it from the place of a creature. That you come to it lowly and enter it in order that your crying might be turned to joy. there comes a point when we must stop trying to scrutinize the inscrutable and fathom the unfathomable so as to have a nice, tidy, academically satisfying system. There comes a point when we must start embracing the glory of not knowing. When we must do as Paul has said in verse 34, say, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Quoting Isaiah 40, 13 and 14, whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? That's where the apostle ends Romans 11. That's where he ends this great exploration of the study of the gospel of grace. He is satisfied with the paradox. He settles for the mystery without dismissing it as irrelevant. It's become a joy for him to hold on to such things. He delights in the salvation of God as it is worked out through election and total divine sovereignty. He delights in submitting himself to these things. He's not resentful. He's not morbidly entertaining doomsday thoughts and fears about the fates of others. He's taken his eyes off others, off his reasoning, off the academic prowess of all his intellectual companions, and he's lifted them to God, the God who he says, whose mind is infinite and has no counselor, verse 34, who is indebted to none and beholden to no one, verse 35, who made all things, sustains all things, and to whom all things must ultimately render glory. And in that place of lowliness and worship, Paul finds his peace. The same man who not three chapters earlier in the beginning of chapter 9 had wept for the salvation of his people is now rejoicing with joy inexpressible at the ways and judgments of God. And now get this. He's inviting you to join him in that joy. Paul says, amen, in verse 36, as an invitation to all his readers to become as he is, to affirm and celebrate the things that he has written, even those things that are difficult or perhaps disturbing. He says, amen, join me. He says, say amen. Will you join an apostle of Jesus Christ? Will you join Jesus himself who said concerning these very things, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Will you join the Son of God in thanking God for great, mysterious, inscrutable, unfathomable, unsearchable truths? If not, why not? Why don't you believe in the sovereignty of God over human hearts, over all the nations, over all the earth, over human affections, over salvation itself? Someone will say, well, I don't have the answers to my questions. In which case I must reply, well, is it that God has not answered them, or is it that God has not answered them to your satisfaction? As one person has said, whenever we demand an explanation from God that is suitable to our palate, we violate the creator-creature relationship. Someone else will say, well, you know, I have to be careful to formulate my convictions. I don't want to rush to believe simply because the pastor said so. Good. Good. I don't want you to believe because I said so. By all means, be careful, be cautious, be studious, study the scriptures. I would only make two suggestions to what you are already doing, if that's you. Firstly, read responsibly, because there's a lot of rubbish out there, misrepresentation on the internet for and against what I'm saying. And secondly, don't sit on the fence for decades without ever coming to some convictions, because if you do so, you miss out on the blessing of being able to participate in Paul's joy. Still someone else will say, I just cannot see election or sovereignty in the scriptures. Well, you know what? It's there and it's pretty clear. And if the last 3 months haven't shown you that, I'm not sure will. But I expect what you mean is I see it, but there's also other passages that seem to contradict it, that seem to speak of human responsibility, in which case I refer to you to last Sunday's sermon, or the Sunday before, I forget when it was. God is absolutely sovereign and people are absolutely responsible and accountable. We're not denying the one by saying the other. And just to mention, by the way, if you take the view that says that ultimately it's entirely our choice as to whether we will be saved, you're still left with the fact that God willfully created creatures he knew would never choose him. You're still left with the fact that God saw the future, saw who would believe and who wouldn't, and went ahead anyway and made people that he knew would never come to faith. The only way you can get out of this is to reject the omniscience of God, saying God does not know the future. And if you do that, you've got to start to systematically jettison one thing in the Bible after the next and de-God God in the process. Still, someone else will say, I can see that this is what the Bible teaches, but I don't like it and I won't accept it. In which case, you've crossed a line. You've crossed from a matter of scholarship into a matter of obedience. If you can see that this is what the Bible teaches, but will not accept what you can see, you're setting yourself up as a rebel against God. If you know that this is what the Bible teaches, you have no right to reject it. If you are sure that the Bible presents these truths, but then willfully refuse to bow before them, may I just ask, what are you then bowing before? Are they in the scriptures or are they not? Yes or no? Again, to quote someone, the real question is not why is this hard to understand, but why is it hard for me to accept? Because the most important thing for Bible study is not a razor-sharp mind, but a submissive heart. And if that's not enough, remember Romans 9, 20 to 21. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? See, having learned all there is to know from the scriptures, we must come to the point where we ask, what does the Bible plainly teach? What is the straight up language of the Word of God? And if there are paradoxes like three persons and one God, we don't throw away one or the other or both simply because we can't understand the Trinity or sovereignty or the virgin birth or election or the miracles or whatever. Rather, we see the glory and the mystery. What misery to fight against this. What frustration with the scriptures if we must again and again explain away what is before our eyes. Say amen with Paul. Into his joy. Will you believe in the sovereignty of God? Will you embrace the joy of submission? Will you know the benefits of accepting the scriptures teaching on election, the assurance it gives, the motivation for mission, the glory it renders to God who alone is responsible for our salvation? Will you say along with Paul, riches, wisdom, knowledge, as you think on these things. For if you will, you will find that a great many of the struggles and dissatisfaction that you have with God in the Christian life will melt away when you stop demanding an explanation from Him. When in poverty of spirit and lowliness of heart, in creaturely submission, you bow before Him and say, let the Lord do as seems good to Him. What then of those niggling questions, those confusions, those things that still perhaps bother you? I'm going to close by telling you a story. A story of Corrie ten Boom, written in her own words mostly, about her childhood and her daily trips that she had with her dad on the train. I don't know if I've told you this before. If I have, I'm sure you won't object to hearing it again. But she writes how oftentimes she would use the trip home to bring up things that were troubling me, she says. since anything I asked at home was properly answered by one of my aunts. Once, when I was about 10 or 11, I asked my father on the train about a poem we had read at school the winter before. One line in the poem had described, quote, a young man whose face was not shadowed by sex sin. I'd been far too shy to ask the teacher what it meant, and Mama had blushed scarlet when I consulted her. In those days, after the turn of the century, sex was never discussed, even at home, so the line had stuck in my head. Sex, I was pretty sure, meant whether you were a boy or girl, and sin made Aunt Jans very angry. But the two together, what could that mean? And so, seated next to Father in the train compartment, I suddenly asked, Father, what is sex sin? He turned to look at me, as he always does when answering a question, but to my surprise, he said nothing. At last, he stood up, lifted his traveling case from the rack over our heads and set it on the floor. Will you carry it off the train, Corrie? He said. I stood up and tugged at it. It was crammed with watches and spare parts he had purchased this morning. It's too heavy, I said. Yes, he said. And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little daughter to carry such a load. It's the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you. And she writes, and I was satisfied, more than satisfied, wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this and all my hard questions, for now I was content to leave them in my Father's keeping. I think that's a good way to end the series. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, we leave our cares and concerns in your keeping and ask that you would help us to enter into the joy of submitting as a creature unto a creator and to praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the wonderful work of the gospel that brought sinners to the throne of grace. Amen.